Lord willing, we will try to be expeditious with the time this afternoon. I want to speak, God being our helper, on the subject of spiritual wrestling. Spiritual wrestling. And I want to show you three areas in which you and I engage in spiritual wrestling. Now, I've been a sports fanatic since I was a youth. I have really enjoyed sports. In fact, when I was a young man, I thought I would play professional football one day for the Dallas Cowboys. I thought I would be the next Roger Staubach. And I asked for a Roger Staubach football uniform for Christmas one year, but they didn't have any number 12s. So all they had was a number 14, which was, or a number 17, which was for the Dallas Cowboys. And I've already forgotten his name, George Blanda. So anyway, I got a football uniform, but the problem was that I didn't have enough girth to play professional football. Then I decided I would be a professional basketball player, but I couldn't seem to get the ball in the basket, and I was a little too short, so that didn't pan out. And then I really wanted to be the next Johnny Bench, a catcher for the Cincinnati Reds, but anyway, I didn't fare too well at that sport either. I did have a little success in track and field, but wrestling was never one of my fortes. I was never very good at wrestling. I used to wrestle with the kids when they were young in the living room floor, you know, but never did any competitive wrestling. Now, my dad was a different story. Dad was an accomplished wrestler and a Golden Gloves boxer. Brother Sam mentioned this morning that my dad passed away on the 31st of January this year. He was a great man. I hope to be like him when I grow up one day. Dad was a great man and a great man of God. But Dad loved to wrestle, and he tried to teach us as we were growing up. Interestingly, one of the stories when he was in his last weeks here on earth and we were there ministering to him, I had gotten to where I could help him out of his bed. I'd crouch down and put my arms around him and support the small of his back and help him go to a standing position. And I did that one day, and he said, "Man, you're strong, Mike." And I said, now put your arm around my neck and let me help you walk to your wheelchair. And he put his arm around my neck. And remember, he was an accomplished former wrestler. And when he did so, he clamped down into a half Nelson. And he had my head precariously. Now, here's an 80, almost 90-year-old man, you know, very thin, but he's got me in a half Nelson. And this is just a couple of weeks before he died. I said, "Dad, you've got me in a half Nelson." He said, "What?" I said, "You have me in a half Nelson." And he kind of laughed. He said, oh, sorry. And he knew exactly what he was doing. And I said, "Wow, you're still strong. I couldn't get out of it." He said, "I could teach you how to get out of it." Dad loved wrestling. Well, I'm saying that the Bible talks about you and I wrestling. That's up close and personal activity, isn't it? A wrestling match is not something you can do from a distance. And first of all, I take you to Ephesians chapter 6, where we're told to put on the whole armor of God, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, I think it's interesting. The apostle uses the word wrestle. In this premier passage on spiritual warfare in the New Testament, the apostle says that we're in a wrestling match. It's personal. Again, you can't do it from a distance. You can't wrestle remotely. It is up close and personal. And I suggest that every day in your life and mine, we are in a combat with the enemy of our souls, the devil. We're wrestling every day with the devil. I've been wrestling with my attitudes. I try to resist getting discouraged. You know, for a preacher, discouragement is next to a professional sin. It's one of those problems that you can't let on in the pulpit because, you know, it has a ripple effect in a congregation. Amen. You can talk about it after the fact, but you can't, if I were to get up here and say, brethren, I just don't think there's any use. Well, I haven't even really studied this week, and I've got so many other things on my mind, and does anybody have any ideas? And we're being beaten. We're on the downhill grade. Do you think that would encourage the church? No, it would spread like an infectious virus in the congregation. So discouragement is not appropriate. But, you know, I wrestle with, I believe the devil uses that as one of his tools. And I suggest you're in a wrestling match also every day with the enemy of your soul, the devil. Amen. He would love nothing more than to ruin your relationships, to defeat your marriage. He would love nothing more than to ruin your testimony so that your word doesn't carry any weight with people anymore. He would love to deceive you into believing something that's not true, to get you distracted, to pursuing a goal that is not important. The devil is public enemy number one to the child of God. Amen. And my friends, you're in an up close and personal battle with him every day. I don't like to talk about the devil because I'm not kin to him. You know, I don't really like him. In fact, I can't stand him. Amen. But we have to talk about him because he is real, and he will do what he can to make a casualty of you and me on the battlefield of life. So my beloved, you and I are in a wrestling match every day with the devil. And he tells us in this passage that the way to stand against him, I think it's important he didn't say the way to defeat him. For we can't defeat the devil. He's more powerful than we are. But the way to stand your ground in the face of his assaults is to don the panoply of God, to put on the whole armor of God. And he talks about that armor in this passage, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the shoes of the gospel of peace, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Use your Bibles to defeat the devil, like Jesus did in Matthew chapter 4. When he was tempted by the devil, he quoted three times from the book of Deuteronomy. It is written, it is written, it is written. And I dare say, my friends, that this is your best weapon against the devil. And one of the best pieces of armor is that shield of faith. When he shoots his fiery darts, his flaming arrows at your life, trying to burn the house down, trying to destroy you, your witness, your peace, your family, your home, your testimony. My beloved, raise the shield of faith, which will quench all the fiery darts. It will extinguish all the flaming arrows he shoots at your life and mine. Because we're trusting in God. That's the shield of faith. We put our trust in a strength greater than us. Because we're in a wrestling match, my beloved, and it's hand-to-hand combat. Now turn with me, if you would, to the book of Habakkuk. There's another sense in which we're in a wrestling match. Not only do we wrestle with the devil, but I have no doubt that many of us wrestle with ourselves. The devil's real. But you know, I have to wrestle with myself on a regular basis. The book of Habakkuk is one of the minor prophecies of the Old Testament, and they're called minor prophets not because their message was any less important than Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel, but because their message is shorter. These are pretty concise books. And most of them are actual prophecies, but Habakkuk is more like Jonah, a personal narrative, a memoir, a personal experience. Habakkuk, you see, is living pre-Babylonian exile. He's one of the pre-exilic prophets, which means that he was commissioned by God to be a prophet before the children of Israel went to Babylon for 70 years. Now, if you know your Old Testament history, you know there were two episodes in the history of Israel which are very important to understand if you're going to be able to interpret a lot of your Old Testament, and that is the bondage or captivity in Egypt for 400 years. We need to understand they were slaves in Egypt. And then the bondage or captivity in Babylon for 70 years, long about 600 B.C. And by the way, you know the book of Daniel. Daniel was a prophet in Babylon. Ezekiel was a prophet in Babylon. Daniel was the city preacher. Ezekiel was the country preacher. Ezekiel preached down by the river Kibar to the captives. He preached to the homeless folks down there in the RV park. And Daniel preached in the palace, the Babylonian palace, you know. So he's the city preacher. Ezekiel's the country parson. But they are both living in Babylon. And much of your Old Testament has to do with the lead up to the Babylonian captivity. Why were they in Babylon? Because God was displeased with the way they were living and he judged them. And then when they came back from Babylon, the book of Nehemiah takes place then when they rebuilt the walls. They're rebuilding because the walls had been torn down when Nebuchadnezzar took them to Babylon, when his army sacked Jerusalem. And anyway, Habakkuk lived right before the Babylonian captivity. And this is a book about the coming judgment. And Habakkuk is worried about the condition of God's people. Now, interestingly, we don't know a lot about him except for one thing. We know this man Habakkuk, we know what his name means. It means the wrestler. The wrestler. And in this book, you're going to see him wrestling or grappling with perplexity. He's perplexed. I love this book, Habakkuk. It starts in the lowlands, but it ends on the mountaintop, the little three-chapter prophecy of Habakkuk. In chapter 1, we have a question mark, but by the end of chapter 3, you're going to have an exclamation point. Chapter 1, he's wondering and worrying. In chapter 3, he's worshiping and witnessing. In chapter 1, he's sighing. But by the time you reach chapter 3, he's singing. And the prophet's perplexity is on display. And his problem is basically this. Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Even cry unto thee of violence and thou wilt not save. That's Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 2. He's saying, Lord, why aren't you doing something? What he's struggling with here is God's apparent indifference. Have you ever been there? Lord, it seems like I'm praying about something, but no help is forthcoming. Why are you indifferent? Lord, why are you sitting on your hands? It appears that God is inactive. Lord, I've been asking for revival. I think that's what Habakkuk wanted. He wanted revival. And Lord, I'm praying that you will turn this situation around. Bring the people to repentance. Bring revival to your people. And Lord, why aren't you doing something? Well, interestingly, God says, I am doing something. I'm sending judgment on the people. Well, the prophet who was in perplexity is now thrown from the frying pan into the proverbial fire as he now has another question. First he was asking, Lord, why aren't you doing something? Now his question is, Lord, why are you going to do that? Instead of struggling now with God's apparent indifference, now he's struggling with God's apparent injustice. Lord, how can you use a nation worse than us, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, to judge your people, Judah or Israel? It appears that justice is not being served. And you know, by the time that Habakkuk has realized that he just can't seem to figure it all out, He comes to this conclusion in chapter 2, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and I will watch to see what he will say to me. He said, I think I'm just going to wait it out. I'm going to go up and wait for God's answer. And by the way, that's a good thing to do when you don't know which way to turn. When you're praying, Lord, should I stay or should I go? And the Lord comes back and says, stay not, neither go. You say, what? You don't know which way to turn, what to do. It's best not to do anything. Amen. Now, we shouldn't procrastinate when God has laid out for us what we should do. But there are situations in each of our life when perhaps it's best just to wait on the Lord. And Habakkuk says, Lord, I don't understand what's going on. The nation is in such a deplorable state. I'm asking for revival. And God says, instead of revival, I'm going to send judgment. And Habakkuk says, Lord, I don't know how you can justify that. These are your covenant people, and you're going to use the wicked Babylonians to judge us. And in chapter 2, God answers Habakkuk's perplexity with this answer. He says, Habakkuk, the just shall live by his faith. The best answer to life's question marks is trust God. For he doesn't always give you an explanation. He doesn't owe us an answer, but he does always give us a promise. God doesn't always give us an explanation, but he does always give us a promise. The just shall live by faith. And by the time you reach chapter 3, Habakkuk has learned that God is going to hold the Babylonians accountable. Payday is coming someday. They are going to get what is due to them. And the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. God is in sovereign control, and we trust him. And we're silent before him. And by the time he's finished, he's come to this conclusion, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall there be fruit in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. And what he's describing here is that every staple of this agrarian society has been removed. Today you would say, although the stock market crashes and the grocery store shelves are empty and the banks have all closed and you can't access your funds, and although there's no petroleum, no fuel for your vehicle, and the government has enforced a lockdown measure. I think that's basically what Habakkuk's describing here. Complete abject desolation. He said, although that happens, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. There's reason to be joyful in our God. Because of his great gift of salvation. In fact, instead of trudging through the clay of life, you know, instead of walking like we have a pound of mud caked on each heel, he will make my feet like hind's feet, he says in Habakkuk 3:19, skipping and leaping upon the mountains like the deer that is fleet of foot. He will make me to walk upon my high places. Habakkuk is singing a different song in chapter 3, but he spent time wrestling with himself in the meantime. Have you ever wrestled with yourself? Have you ever tossed and turned all night and you said, I feel like I've been in a wrestling match. When I wake up the next morning, I just couldn't get comfortable, and that's my conscience, and I'm just wrestling with myself. These inward trials that we all have can do a number on you after a while, my friends. And the best thing to do is turn it over to the Lord and live by faith in him. Amen. I know that sounds simplistic, but I believe that it's the real answer to life's problems. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Indeed, just cast it on him. You know, we need to learn how to cast. You know, you need to learn how to, whether you're talking about a rod and reel or a cast net. You know, we need to learn how to cast our cares and our burdens on the Lord, and he will sustain us. Now I want to take you to one more place. We wrestle with the devil every day. Some of us wrestle with our own hearts and minds. But have you ever wrestled with God? In Genesis chapter 32, here's a story about Jacob, who is one of the most interesting characters in the Bible, Jacob. But he is not what you would call a good role model. In fact, did you know he's mentioned in Hebrews 11, Jacob is?
Yeah.
What is Hebrews 11? The catalog of the faithful, the roll call of the faithful, the hall of faith, or faith's hall of fame. Hebrews 11, that is, these are heroes. These are people who were heroic in their trust in God. People like Enoch, who walked with God consistently for 300 years. Could you do that? Consist every day. I'm just going to, God and I are walking along together. I'm walking with God. What a heroic life. Or Noah, who spent 100 years building a massive ship to keep his family safe during a global catastrophe. And it had never rained before. That's pretty amazing faith, isn't it? Can you identify? I said, Brother Mike, I can't hardly get out of bed in the morning, much less identify with Noah and Enoch, or what about Abraham, who deliberately let go of the security of his home and his family heritage for a promised future inheritance that didn't even yet exist? Go out into a land that I will show thee of. He didn't even know where he was going or where the land was located, but God promised to lead him a step at a time and a day at a time. It took faith. What about Moses, who deliberately refused a life of unique privilege and a future of political power to identify himself with people who were at that moment slaves, devoting the remainder of his life to leading this pesky group of refugees through the desert? What a tremendous man of faith he was. Jacob was not like it. In fact, I would say that these people were leapers. Leapers. You ever heard that verse in Psalm 18? By my God, I have leaped over a wall. By my God, I've run through a troop. You talk about a pole vaulting record to leap over a wall or a high jumping record. Can you jump tall buildings in a single bound? Are you a leaper? I'm more of a limper. And Jacob was too. Interestingly, when Jacob is mentioned in Hebrews 11, it's not about something great that he did. It's not that he built an ark when it had never rained and he took 100 years to do it like Noah did. It's not that he led the nation in the conquest of the land of Canaan like Joshua did. It's not that he faced off with the champion of the Philistine military, the giant Goliath, like David did. Jacob was not a leaper. It's not that he spent a restful night in a den of hungry lions instead of compromising his commitment to the only true and living God like Daniel did. Jacob is not, you say, he's not even in the same category as Moses and Abraham and Noah and Enoch and Joshua and David and Daniel. Jacob, how is the biography of Jacob even remotely similar to the rest of these impressive people of faith? And I want you to listen to Hebrews 11:21. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying. Now, the best thing that can be said about him is something that happened when he was dying. He lived his whole life, and he wasn't a Moses or Abraham. He's not a leaper. He's not leaping tall buildings in a single bound. He's really a con artist. Jacob was a big time con artist. His name means supplanter, hoodwinker, heel catcher. You know, he was he was dishonest to the letter. And Jacob's story, I suggest for consideration, is likely closer to where most of us live than the other more dramatic examples in Hebrews chapter 11. Sure is in my case. I can identify more with him than I can Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, or Daniel. It seemed to take Jacob an entire lifetime to reach the point that he needed to be at. Did you hear that? It seemed to take him an entire lifetime to get to the point he needed to be at. Has it taken you a long time to reach the point that you're at today? You know, sometimes I scratch my head and think, Lord, I see other people that are younger than me that are more devoted, more, they know more at this stage in their life than I did at that stage. And I'm so inconsistent. I've been so hard-headed. It's taken me so long to get to where I am. Some of these heroes of faith are leapers, my friends, but I'm more like Jacob. I'm a limper. And you find Jacob became a limper. He had been looking out for old number one for a long time until Genesis 32, when he was left alone one night and there wrestled a man with him all night. If you turn to Hosea chapter 12, this man is called the angel of the Lord. It's the angel, which is a pre-incarnate appearance or Christophany, a pre-incarnate manifestation of the second divine person in the Godhead. The Lord Jesus Christ often appears in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord, and he is an angel not in his person, but in his office as the messenger of the covenant. He came and, of course, met Abraham in his tent door in the heat of the day, Genesis 18. He came and to Mr. and Mrs. Manoah to announce the birth of Samson. He came to Joshua and the children of Israel, the army, when he came to say, as captain of the Lord's host, am I now come? And here in Genesis 32, he wrestles with the angel, with Jacob, all night long. And as morning began to dawn, the angel said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And Jacob said, no, I won't let you go until you give me a blessing. And the angel asked him, well, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And by the way, that was an embarrassing thing to have to admit. My name is deceiver, con artist. He said, from henceforth thy name shall be Israel, which means power with God. As a prince, thou hast had power with God and prevailed. And Jacob then asked the angel, what is your name? And the angel said, no, I'm not going to tell you my name. And Jacob knew when the angel left that he had seen God face to face. He called that name of that place Peniel. But notice, before he left, the angel dislocated his thigh. He touched Jacob in the hollow of his thigh, and he left that place limping. And he limped for the rest of his life after a wrestling match with God. You know, most of us come into the arena pretty sure of ourselves. You know, I can handle it. I can do whatever. But God has a way of busting us down to size, doesn't he? He has a way of teaching us that we're weak and helpless, and he leaves us with a limp. Have you been scarred through a conflict or combat with God Almighty in your life? Have you ever wrestled with him and he's humbled you? And he's brought you to the point that you realize you can't do it without him. Are you a limper through life? Have you been brought from looking out for old number one to the point now, my friend, that you realize that I can't do it on my own? That's why Hebrews 11 is so precious, because it says, by faith Jacob, when he was a dying, I like the way it says that, when he was a dying. You say, that's a country boy's way to talk. Well, the Holy Spirit inspires the apostle to talk like that. When Jacob was a dying, the best thing that can be said of him is that he blessed both of his grandsons, the sons of Joseph, and then he worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. You know what? Jacob was brought from leaping to limping to finally learning how to lean. I'm not a leaper. I'm more of a limper. But I hope I'm learning how to be a leaner, because that's the best posture for the child of God. To learn how to lean on Jesus. Leaning on Jesus. That Shulamite in Song of Solomon came out of the wilderness leaning on her beloved. Leaning. That's the best posture for you and me. Learn how to lean. Putting all your weight on the Savior. Learning to lean on Jesus. My friends, that's the greatest act of faith in our lives. And the thing that teaches us how to lean is when you've been in a wrestling match with God and He's brought you to the end of yourself and you say, I need Him more than anything else. Maybe you're here today and you say, Brother Mike, I've been trying to make my own way. I've been forging my path full steam ahead. I was a leaper. I thought I could leap over tall buildings, but the Lord has taught me that I can't make it without Him. I'm handicapped now. I'm just a shadow of my former self. I'm a limper. May God help you to learn to be a leaner. Wrestling with God will teach you that much. God bless you.